Welcome this morning to Skyline. My name is Jonathan, and I get the pleasure of being one of the pastors here and participating in the life of this church. And I'm just really encouraged this morning to be in God's presence and to remind myself of the ongoing life of the church for the past 2,000 years, that every week I need a reminder that it's God's presence that allows us to change. It's God's presence that allows us to obey. It's God's presence that fills the church with meaning and with power and with purpose. And that's what public worship is all about, is we're singing these songs, we're declaring these truths, not only to ourselves, but also to the world and to God, that He is the one that we follow, none but Him. Each week we remind ourselves there's one God in heaven, right, who gave a specific name to Israel, Yahweh. And He had one son named Jesus who He sent to earth to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved, and to raise again to give us power. And He formed a people called the church. And He asked us to meet together, declare those things to the world, and to share that truth to the ends of the earth, right? It's this incredible thing that each week, and I think it's easy for us the longer we're Christians to forget the importance of this kind of public gathering, these public confessions, these vows that we make through song. And I just want to keep encouraging us. The line I heard a long time ago is that, you know, Christians don't speak lies, they just sing them. And it was like, wow. Like, when you think about the words that we sing, we're literally making confessions to God. We're making vows to Him through our song about how we'll live and what we believe and all those things. So it's powerful because it reminds us each week of those things. And so I'm just thankful to be in God's presence this morning, and His mercy is so real in my life today. And we've been traveling through a sermon series about our discipleship process, and we've been talking each week about a different kind of phase or section of this process, and that we're trying to move people along this journey toward maturity in Christ, towards the fullness of Christ that Paul talks about in the New Testament, where he says, this is what I toil for in Ephesians, right? That you would be presented mature in Christ to God someday, right? He's like, that's my trophy. As an apostle, my trophy is these people that I've poured my lives out in that have matured in Christ and loved Him with their whole hearts and get presented someday as my spiritual fruit. But we realize, and he talks about being babies, right? He said in Corinthians, he talks about, I've been giving you spiritual milk, but I want you to be ready for solid food. It's this idea that you start out in one place when you receive Christ, and you move along this continuum towards maturity and towards wholeness, towards healing, and towards ultimately mission. But I think what we have to acknowledge as well is that we don't do this in neutral space, right? And I think even as Oklahomans who live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, right, where it's actually not a bad thing to be a Christian, that we can sense the world changing, and that even in our own city that's full of churches and Christians, that it's no longer a neutral thing to really follow Christ, right? To actually obey His commands and to live the life He's required of us. It's actually what we would call contested space. You have to fight for the life that Christ offers you, right? You have to like work at it, and you have to lay things down. You have to sacrifice. You have to deny yourself. It's no longer that the ethics and the morals of culture match like the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus, right? For a while, you could say, well, America basically operates on Judeo-Christian worldview, values, things like that. And we can just say, and especially for those of us who are, a lot of our church are younger, you know, 30 and under, that we have a whole generation who's coming up who not only do they think that Jesus, his message of self-denial and these things of righteousness aren't good news, they actually think it's bad news. And they actually think Christians are bad news. To have Christians involved in these areas is actually bad for society. I mean, it's like, so Christianity is getting pushed to the margins. And what's ironic about that is that's where the church thrives. And rather than fighting those things, right, rather than fighting for these things that we've lost in culture, I think our call of our generation is to fight for the real church, which is the loving, sacrificial, generous, like this church that is fine with being on the underside of power, because that's who Jesus was, right? But in that, we have to like really recover some of this language of discipleship and of following Christ and the things that He commands. And so in that contested space, just four things that kind of go opposite of our shifts, we have to acknowledge that the world is trying to move us from faith to doubt. Like every single day you go to work, every single day you go to the institution you serve, you go to neighborhood meetings, you go all this, everything's trying to move you out of faith and into doubt. The world's trying to move us from love to insecurity. Like our culture is just one right now of instability, whether it's the family or whether it's the financial markets, whatever it is, wherever the world is involved, it's literally this idea of scarcity and insecurity that the world's trying to disciple us in. It's trying to disciple us from community to individualism. See, it's not about the whole, it's not about the collective, it's about your life. That's all that matters. Project self. That you would get to follow your dreams and you would become who you feel like you want to be. And no matter how that impacts those around you, it's all about you. The world's trying to disciple us from contributing to consuming. Right? The world isn't about what you give. The world is actually about what you take and what you acquire and the life that you create for yourself, not about how you contribute and build and create. Right? That's the Genesis call, is to take dominion over the world and steward it. Create something that honors me. That's what God says. Reflect me back into the world. And the world says, no, the world's about you and you taking, you receiving, you building your own kingdom. And the last one is the world's trying to disciple us from rest to exhaustion. Right? So, and this is all throughout the Old Testament about Sabbath, right? What an evil thing it is to work yourself and to work other people to exhaustion, to not ever have a day that you rest and you worship God and you acknowledge that He's working, right? And that our work simply is just joining Him. And so on the opposite side, what we're saying in our discipleship process is we're trying to move people from death to life, to start a relationship with Jesus and to become spiritually alive, that our soul is dead through sin, and that to receive Jesus in His life is actually to come alive, to be given a new heart. We're trying to disciple people from shame to acceptance. What we realize is when you move from death to life, all your problems don't go away. All your baggage just doesn't get released. The stuff you bring into your relationship with God actually gets pushed right into the church with all of us, right? So we actually are just kind of a collection of all the stuff that we've been through, all the stuff that's been done to us. And so what we're trying to say is all that stuff that you've accumulated and the way it makes you feel about your identity and your person, like we want Jesus to enter into those things and you to realize how accepted you are in Him, that He loves you, that He's called you to His own, and that stuff doesn't represent your identity, right? It represents the actions that you took, and it represents how sin had enslaved you and all those things, but it doesn't represent you. From shame to acceptance. The next is from self to others. Once we deal with that baggage and the pain, the wounds, lies, and idols, and addictions, we actually move into saying, okay, now that we've kind of walked through a path of healing and wholeness, we've got to turn from inward focus to outward focused, right? And we've got to figure out what are your gifts and how has God called you to use those in the church and in your neighborhood? What are the things that God has given you to push outward? Jesus says, anyone who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. We've got to move from self to others. And the last is we've got to move from consuming to mission. We've got to stop seeing our lives as project self in terms of building our own kingdom, and we've got to look at the kingdom of God. What does it look like to build that? And the honest answer is it is the complete opposite of whatever building your own kingdom looks like. But God says, if you do that, I will not fail to reward you. That is such a huge statement Jesus gives his disciples. And they say, Peter says, Jesus, we've left house and home and our families, our jobs, everything we've ever known and loved, we left to follow you. And he says, I will not fail to reward you in this age, but especially in the age to come. And the last, rather than rest to exhaustion, right? We want to disciple people from performing, which causes exhaustion, right? This performance-based mentality to abiding. To abide in Christ is our identity, saying we can do nothing apart from him. And our first job is actually simply to abide, simply to be his. And as we are his daily, he actually starts to use us and turn those things outward. So this morning, we're in the shift from shame to acceptance. Last week, we talked about our wounds. What does it look like to give our wounds to Jesus and allow him to enter in those things? How do we find meaning in our wounds, actually in his, right? It says, by his wounds, we were healed. And we talked about not allowing our wounds to dictate our outward movement in life, right? Because What we said is anything that hasn't been transformed gets transmitted, right? Any wound in you that has not yet been transformed by the love and healing of Jesus gets transmitted, firstly to your family, right, to your spouse, to your kids, and next to your community, and then in your business, in your job, in your work, all those things, right? And we see it daily. And so we talked about that. And I just encourage you, if you weren't here last week, check out the podcast on that. I think it's just a really important thing because what we would all say, what we said last week, is every single person in here has wounds. Some of our wounds might be more severe than others, but all of us carry those things. And all of us are battling, right, to gain the courage to, like, enter into those wounds and let God touch them. And then let people around us, real life humans, flesh and blood, right? And we talked about Thomas when Thomas says, I won't believe in Jesus, that he's raised from the dead unless I can stick my finger in his arm and put my hand in his side. And we talked about the healing that comes when we meet people with wounds who are open to say, here, I think you touching my wound will actually help you heal your own, being open about who we are. This week, we're going to talk about, so the section we're in is just talking about freedom, right, from our wounds, our lies, our idols, and our addictions. And this morning, we're just going to talk about addiction. And this is something that, honestly, we don't talk about much in church, which is a tragic thing, considering how rampant addiction is in our culture. And if anything, we've kind of given over to, well, if you have an addiction, go somewhere else to deal with that. The church doesn't have a whole lot to say. You'll go to AA, go to Celebrate Recovery. And some of those are run by churches. But it's fascinating, even those programs, how often they're not integrated into the greater church, right? It's like an outward ministry that's like, hey, go get healed, go deal with your junk, and then integrate into the church once you get all your stuff taken care of. And so I just want to talk about shame, right, just real quick and kind of set the frame, and then we'll talk about addiction, and then we'll talk about our response, if that's okay. So shame. Shame is the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable or improper, a fact or circumstance bringing disgrace or regret. And so we talked about guilt is something you feel about what you've done. Shame is something you feel about who you are, right? And these are things that we say in our hearts and our minds when we're alone and we're just thinking about our life, and we say things to ourselves like, I'm broken, I'm a burden, I'm unlovable, right? No one understands me. We play these tapes in our head about if someone found out about my story, who I am, they wouldn't love me, they'd judge me, it'd ruin my life, my family, all these things. Shame is this internal voice that tells us the opposite of what God says about us, right? And really, shame at its basis, in my mind, is satanic. It's accusing you. So the word Satan, ha-Satan, the Satan in Hebrew, literally means the accuser. It's the voice in your head that is accusing you all the time of not being good enough, of always failing, of being the one that God doesn't love anymore because you know, you're the prodigal son, you're the person who constantly messes up. A quote that I read this week that was powerful, I've got a few of these. As a chronically shamed person, a self trying to live an unexposed life, fearful that others will notice her and see the true self rather than the ideal. The self has a sense that it is defective and has a basic flaw that ensures its unacceptability and rejection by those whom it loves. Shame thus contains a fear of abandonment, loss of love, and so loss of self. I mean, so shame is this thing that says you can't expose yourself to anybody because if you do, people will abandon you, they won't love you, and ultimately it will be the destruction of yourself, your identity. And so it's this thing that makes us hide. One of my friends as a pastor, he said this, said chronic shame is to internalize a critical gaze. Right? So when you think of yourself, what do you say? Right? When you just get a chance to like reflect on who you are in your life, what are the words that come out? And that'll tell you whether or not you're struggling with shame, because if things come out like, oh, man, I just always mess up. I always fail. If those kind of things, those words say a lot about what's happening in your heart. And what happens is chronic shame causes us to, every time we look inward, it's always criticism. It's always the negative, it's always the fault, it's always the sin. And it's this constant thing that we internalize. And I was just thinking this week, if you could remember your first experience feeling shame, like if you could pinpoint, where's the first moment in your life where you felt just this tinge of, man, somebody did something that made me feel ashamed of myself, right? maybe ashamed of who I am. So what are the effects of shame? The first one is hiding, right? We hide. Genesis 2 says this, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So before sin entered the world, humans were naked. They walked with God. God saw them. They saw each other. And they had no shame about who they were or how they were made or anything about their bodies or the world or anything like that. There's no shame. And what's interesting is we see this in children, right? So like children just run around naked, no big deal. They tell you everything they think, no big deal, no judgment. And it's just like this beautiful thing of you're going like, oh, man, I wish I could be that confident and unashamed to just be myself. Not that I want to run around naked in front of everybody. That would be weird. But it's just amazing that before sin entered, this is what humans were made to be open to the entire world about who they were and what's in their heart, how God made them, and there was no shame. Then you read in Genesis 3, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So shame enters. And isn't it interesting that Adam didn't say, "I felt guilty about eating the apple"? Isn't that funny? He didn't say, "I feel guilt about my sin." He said, "I knew I was naked and I was ashamed." Isn't that fascinating? That the way God had made him was somehow defective or less than ideal. And so they hide. And that is just our nature. Shame makes us hide. We hide who we are. We hide what we do. We try to deflect and build walls and be strong. And we just hide everything from everyone. The second effect of shame is numbing, right? So, numbing. So we hide, and then what we do as we're hiding in ourselves, what's amazing is when you hide, you're just by yourself. Nobody knows you, right? And so it's just you and your shame, and what do you do in that? You say, I've got to do something to get rid of these feelings about myself. I've got to do something to drown out the voices. And so we numb. Doug Copeland said this. He said, "Starved for affection, terrified of abandonment, I began to wonder if sex was really just an excuse to look deeply into another human being's eye." Right? It's like this starvation for intimacy because we've been hiding for so long, and it gets pushed out of us in unhealthy ways. Right? And so we start to seek to numb ourselves in multiple ways, and whether it's substances or whether it's just things, we're trying to drown out, we're trying to stop feeling whatever it is we're feeling, and we're trying to stop the voices. The last one is blaming, right? So we go back to Genesis 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So did you hear that? The woman you put me here with, it's your fault, God, right? You gave her to me, this person who sinned, and then she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. So Adam does two blaming things, and you got to think, I kind of picture like kind of a Dumb and Dumber scenario with the salt shaker when God's like, "Who did this?" And Adam's like, "Right there, her, she did it, her fault." And it's amazing that it's so true. And this is the thing, right? So Genesis 1 through 3, this story of God and humans, it's not that it happened, but it's happening. This is the story of humans in 2015. We hide and we numb and we blame our sin and our shame, right? And we find it so difficult to turn things and say, like, I did that. So in our pain and our shame, we say it was my parents' fault. They didn't love me enough. They didn't let me on that sports team. They didn't buy me those shoes that I wanted. My dad didn't love me enough. All these things, right? We push it outward. And now if you're married, it's my wife's fault. She doesn't do this. My husband, he doesn't make enough money. All this stuff. We just try to push all that outward to distance ourselves from that pain. Eleanor Rigby said this, "I curled myself into a ball and cried quietly, doing that thing that only young people can do, namely feeling sorry for myself. Once you're past 30, you lose that ability. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself, you just turn bitter." So what's the result? Another quote. "To put simply, if I know the story I'm telling you is a cover story, then the most sensible thing to do is presume that the self-story you're narrating does not tell me who you really are either." Right? So if you've got a cover story, if you're hiding, you're automatically assuming that whoever you're talking to is doing the same thing, and you're having a transfer of heart that is not real, And in fact, it's lying. Think about what that's doing to our relationships all around us as people do this. Nobody feels loved. Nobody feels accepted. Everybody's feeling ashamed of what's happening in their inner life. The chronically shamed live in the shadow of their cover story. The result is that shamed people are afraid to merge their lives, their personal stories with others because there's a fundamental lack of trust in relating. So it's basically like, I know I'm lying about what's really happening in my life, so I'm assuming that you're lying too, which causes me to always keep a distance. Because after I've told my cover story, if you start to poke around the edges and you start to find out who I am and what's happening, you're going to reject me. You're not going to love me. The result also is that Brené Brown says, we are the most in-debt, medicated, obese, and addicted generation of adults in American history. The result of our shame is that we no longer have intimacy with one another, even amongst our marriages sometimes, right? There's this thing that we're hiding things because we think that maybe you would reject me, maybe you would leave me, maybe you would tell my kids and they wouldn't respect me anymore. Whatever it is, we're taking that shame and we're internalizing and we're acting out of it. And let's just be honest. For a lot of your years, I bet you church has felt like a massive cover story. Shining happy people, coming to worship, going through the motions. How you doing? I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm fine. I'm good. Oh, God's good. I love him. All this stuff. And the next thing you hear is like some story happens and you're like, whoa, that was weird. I thought they were fine. That's strange. And I think what we are longing for at this point in our lives is for a church that can model the openness and transparency of Jesus and the way that Jesus dealt with those who were chronically shamed, right? Whether it's the woman at the well who was shamed for her racial identity being a Samaritan and then for her gender for being a woman, whether it's the adulterous woman who was caught and she was shamed for her sexuality, whatever it is that like we're longing for a place where people can really be themselves, things can be brought in the light, and we're wondering, I think, and maybe it's just me, so I'll speak for myself, I'm wondering, can we actually experience the healing and wholeness that Jesus offers? Like, can we have that? Can we have the kind of community where we don't judge each other and condemn each other, where we walk through these difficult places and to where we battle shame by being transparent and vulnerable and honest? So, one of the ways that we react to shame, like I said, is we numb, and a lot of those ways that we numb, they literally turn into these places in our lives that we cannot control, that we would call addiction. And so to numb out those voices in our hearts and our minds, we start to pursue things that even though we know they're not good for us, they assuage the tender and raw parts of our hearts in ways that we say, this will just get me through this moment. And so I just want to define just a few things real quick. What is addiction? And I'm going to read a long passage, all right? So you're going to have to stay with me. But I think it's important. Addiction is a primary chronic disease of brain reward, motivation, memory, and related circuitry. Dysfunction in these circuits lead to characteristic biological, psychological, social, and spiritual manifestations. So can we just admit from the very basis that addiction is an incredibly complex thing that is difficult to understand and to which there are no easy answers? Right? Be healed, brother. I'll pray for you. Right? Like okay, pray, but let's just admit that there's no surface answers to this. This is reflected in an individual pathologically pursuing reward and or relief by substance use and other behaviors. Addiction is characterized by inability to consistently abstain, impairment in behavioral control, craving, diminished recognition of significant problems with one's behaviors and interpersonal relationships, and a dysfunctional emotional response. Like other chronic diseases, addiction is often involving cycles of relapse and remission. Without treatment or engagement in recovery activities, addiction is progressive and can result in disability, or premature death. And I think the Bible has a word for this that we don't really connect a lot of times. That word is enslavement. Paul says, you were once a slave to sin, but not so anymore. But he said, you've been enslaved to your flesh and the desires of your flesh, and you've been running from God, and you've been using these things to like create a barrier between you and God. And so we would call in enslavement. And so what I just want to say is we have to assume, and maybe you do this already, but if not, we have to assume that in this room we have people who are addicts, that we have people who struggle with addiction, right? And we have to just assume that, because if we assume the opposite, then people will never get wholeness, they'll never be healed, because we have to say that it's okay for you to be an addict, right? And that sounds weird. I'm not saying it's okay for you to engage in addictive behavior. We have to say it's okay for you to admit that you have an addiction and that that addiction has controlled your life and that you need help, right? We can't say, hey, we're not going to talk about it, so it's going to make you feel like you have to go somewhere else and engage in something else. And I'll just say, like, we're a small church. We don't have a lot of resources of all these things. So, like, there's odds are we're going to have to help people, like, find a place to go and heal and find a good counselor and find a spiritual director and do all these things. But we can be the community who loves people in those places and walks with them through it, right? But what we can't say is, like, hey, don't say that. Don't speak that out. That makes us feel awkward or whatever. And so just the question, what are we addicted to? So I see just a few ways. One is substances. We're addicted to alcohol, drugs, like pills is a massive thing. You would not believe how many white-collar American Christians are addicted to things like OxyContin and hydrocodone and codeine, all these things, right? And it's like, common story, I got a back surgery. The doctor prescribed me OxyContin for my pain, and 10 months later, I'm still getting it, and now I'm stealing it, and now I'm lying to my wife. And I mean, literally, guys, like, this is just it. And I remember a couple years ago, the OU football player died, right, of overdose. And I remember just saying, like, automatically, pills. And people who don't understand athletics don't know how many of these guys get addicted to pills because they have injuries, and the only way to manage the pain and keep playing is to start taking pills. And it just keeps going. Their career ends, and they're just going, like, now it's just become an addiction, a habit. We're addicted to food, right? And here's what I'll say. Like, how is it that we're going to judge the addict who's addicted to alcohol and drugs and not talk to the person who's addicted to food? It is a substance, right, that in its essence is neutral, but in its excess can control your life and make you feel ashamed. And I'll just be honest, I had a person tell me one time they were obese, and they just said, you know what, it's so hard to exist in the church where everybody knows my sin because I wear it in my body. And everybody gets to judge me about what I struggle with, and yet everybody else's addictions are in secret. Can you imagine that? I mean, let's just be honest about, like, and rather than just like, oh, that person needs to lose weight, right? Like, well, that's like telling an addict, just stop drinking, right? The alcoholic, just stop drinking. And they're like, oh, because I hadn't thought of that before. Light bulb. I thought I'd keep drinking and it would make it, you know, it's like, so these things, like activities, whether it's our sexuality or whether it's pornography, and let's just be honest about that. The stats say about 85% of Christians look at pornography. Okay, so and I'll just tell you, like, I have a real thing in my heart for our children. Because our children are going to grow up having never known not having the internet. Right? And so how do we put these things in them? Because guess what? Don't do it does not work. It just doesn't work. Don't do this. And they're like, that's good until a real temptation comes. And it's like, yeah, I'm thinking don't do it. But Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do. That's the apostle of Christ who wrote half the Bible. If he couldn't not do it, is that a word? Is that a work? Yeah, that's a lot of negatives in there. How could I say no, right? How about internet? How about your phone? Do you check your phone 2 or 3 times a minute? Does your thumb hurt constantly like mine? Anybody got arthritis in their thumb already? I'm like, stupid iPhone? It's like, I'm going to be like 80. My thumb's just going to be like crazy. Technology, internet. All these things work, right? How is the guy who works 18 hours a day better than the person who's addicted to alcohol, right? As if that doesn't affect our family and our relationships. How about gambling? What's interesting about the substance side is the New Testament word that's sometimes used for sorcery is actually pharmakeia, our word for pharmacy. That's these substances that sorcerers would use to get control of people's minds, and they would see things, they would experience things that would oppress them, and it would alter their consciousness. And that it's a way for Satan to manifest his lies in people's lives. And I just believe that. I think the modern version of demonic oppression and possession is addiction. It's substance abuse that lowers your mind and your inhibitions, and it allows you to do things that you would never do in your true identity because something's happening in your head. And I'll just say, if you've never been there, it's hard to understand what that looks like. So what's our response, just as we close? This is really simple. The first thing is we have to just radically love people. And let's just be honest, love is not a feeling. It is an action. Over and over and over again, we have to choose to love people. And it struck me this week that a lot of us may have never really experienced what love really means because we don't have an addict in our life. And I tell you what, if you get an addict in your family, you will find out if you have the capability to love. To love from someone who lies to you, who steals from you, who betrays you over and over and over and over and over again. And the question keeps coming, can I love this person? Because it's literally like a death, literally dying to yourself and your flesh and what you want to do in that situation. But Jesus says to love, right? Love God, then love your neighbor, and then love your enemy. So he's saying, he's like basically creating this system where there is no one that you interact with who does not deserve your love, right? And so our actions have to continually convey love. The second thing is in that love is forgiveness. And this way, I think that maybe Jesus was prophetically commanding us this 70 times 7 for the day that we would have someone like this in our life. Where it's literally, and 70 times 7 isn't 490 times. So don't keep a journal like, hey, 350, we're almost there. Release me from this. It's like, it's a numerical idea that it is completely beyond what you could ever imagine. Peter says, 7 times? Lord, would it be 7? Because that would be a lot of times to be betrayed and keep forgiving someone. Jesus, like, 70 times 7. He's like, it's never ending. You are going to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive until you die. Right? And the last words on your lips, if there's someone in the room who you haven't been forgiving, should be, I forgive you. I mean, forgiveness is the way of Jesus. And let's just think for a second, who's experienced more betrayal than Jesus? I doubt anybody. And he just kept saying, Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they do, right? And I think it's something, if you have an addict in your life, you have to come to grips with the idea that who is operating in your presence isn't actually that person. It's that person being controlled by something or someone else. And you have to be able to see through that to their true identity so that you can love them and forgive them and stay with them. And this is why, honestly, most of the people who stay with addicts are parents. Because parents cannot let go of their kids. And I experienced this because my brother was an addict. And it was hard for us siblings to be like, Mom, Dad, just let it go. Kick them out of the house. Do something. You know, in our hearts, we are struggling so bad. And they were just like, we can't do that. It's my son. And now that I have children, I understand there's nothing I would ever do to let go of my kids. So what if the church saw each other that way, right? Like, what if we were spiritual mothers and fathers, and the people in our life, we just said, listen, I'm not going to let you go. You can keep sinning, you can keep running, you can keep ruining your life, and I will keep showing up. Because that's who Jesus is, right? The prodigal father. This man who says, I will never give up on you. The third thing is we have to walk with people, and this is the hard part, because this is almost impossible in modern day American individualism. How do you walk with someone who struggles in this way? Because you're like, man, how do I keep my responsibilities at work and with my family and with all these things and show up at the, you know, at this person's house or in this thing or whatever? And man, one of the stories that's changed my life was a pastor who had one of his board members had an affair and ran off with a woman, and he drove from Dallas to Houston. And it was in the early 1980s, and this pastor called every single hotel in the book in Houston, which is a large city, until he found the hotel that this man was at. And he got in the car, and he drove there, and he knocked on the door, and the guy opened the door, and of course, it's just like, shame. And he just said, I'm not leaving until you get in the car and go home. I was like, pastors today, you can barely schedule an appointment with them, right? Much less them get in the car and drive 4.5 hours and say, I'm booking the room next door to you, and I will be here until you come home. We have to be willing to walk with people through their pain and through their addictions. And the last thing is we have to be able to have a supernatural hope that change is possible. Because that's who God is. It is fundamentally God's nature that he transforms things. And that whatever situation you're in right now, if you're an addict or if you're in as the family member or the loved one or the friend of an addict, you say, this is not the final word. I will fight with you and for you until things change. Right? We have to just say like hope and faith. Because a lot of times we just get weary and we get discouraged and we give up. And guess what? Sometimes it just takes years of faithfulness until these things change. I want the band to come back up. We're going to sing. But I just want to go through this. It's really interesting this week, just kind of studying this, that the 12 steps are incredibly close to the offer that Jesus made his disciples of what it looked like to follow him. It's really interesting. And it's interesting how the church has kind of cleared a lot of those things out of the way to make it easier for people to begin a relationship with Jesus. But in a lot of ways, I think it's created a culture of the shallow soil where life springs up quickly and then difficulties arise and all these things happen. Our shame wells up and people walk away and they lose their faith. And Jesus never did that. He said, listen, if you want to follow me, you got to be willing to go to the cross. You've got to be willing to deny yourself. You've got to be willing to let the dead bury their dead. You've got to be willing to leave your family and your parents and your business and all this stuff. And you've got to trust me with your whole life. It's incredible. So here are the 12 steps. And I just want to read these because one of these might speak to you this morning. Step one, we admitted we were powerless over addiction and that our lives had become unmanageable. Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. 2 Corinthians says this, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So what is it made in your strength? It's made null. If you're living out of your strength, God's power is not present in your life. It's you. Step two, come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. For it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose, Philippians 2. Step three, I made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God as we understood him. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Step four, I made a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself. Let us examine our ways and test them and let us return to the Lord, Lamentations. Step five, I admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, James 5. Step six, we entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land, Isaiah 1. Step seven, humbly ask him to remove all your shortcomings. James 4 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Step eight, made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Step nine, made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Give and it shall be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For the measure with which you use, it will be measured to you, Luke 6. Step 10, continue to take personal inventory when we were wrong and promptly admitted it. Romans 1 says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith God has given you. Step 11, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will and the power to carry that out. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Step 12, having had a spiritual awakening and as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics, to addicts everywhere, and practice these principles in all our affairs. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that incredible? Carry each other's burdens and you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's the call of the church, is to bear burdens with each other. So first, if you're in here this morning and you would say, man, I'm an addict. There are parts of my life which I cannot control and I continually return to that I know are sinful and it's destroying my life. I just want to say, I want to pray for you to have courage to tell somebody this morning. And I just want to commit to you. As a church, we will do everything possible to help you heal. Number two, if you're in here and you're the loved one or a family member of an addict, I want to encourage you to keep going. Don't give up. Don't quit. The God of all the universe sees you and his eyes search the world looking for the faithful ones so that you can strengthen them. This morning, that strength is available to you. And third, as a church, could we just confess that we're all broken? We all struggle with shame, and there but for the grace of God go I. So all judgment, all condemnation, all gossip, anything that would harm somebody in their walk towards healing and wholeness, we're just going to remove. And we're going to pray. We've been praying 24 hours a day for the last 18 days. Our church has. I don't know if you know that, but we've had people praying every hour of the day for 24 hours for the last 18 days. And in that, God has been working on our hearts. And I know in that, as we're praying, he's working on us to uncover things that have been in the dark, bring them to the light so that he can heal us, so he can restore us to him and to each other so that we can do his mission in the world, right? So would you stand to your feet? And I just want to pray for us as we take communion. And that those last few steps, I just want to say, before you take communion this morning, if you have something against your brother or sister, if you need to make a phone call or send a text message, I just want to encourage you to do that before you take communion. Because it's just a command of Christ that just makes sense so that we don't, what Paul says in Corinthians, eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Because this, that we eat and drink, is a sacrifice of forgiveness. And if you are not willing to forgive and reconcile, he says, you're not worthy of the sacrament. Right? And I know that sounds like a harsh word, but it is the right thing for your soul, for him to force you towards that. Right? So this morning, if you can't partake, I want you to pray. You say, Lord, today I'm going to make that phone call. I'm going to write that letter. I'm going to take the drive. I'm going to show up at that person's house, look in the eyes and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? So Lord, we love you this morning. We praise you, God. I thank you for your love for the wounded and for the addicts, God, for the ones who have lied and been lied to, for the oppressed, Lord, for the prostitute, for the orphan and the widow, God, everyone in the world that's on the underside of power who has been abused and neglected and oppressed, God, we know this morning that your heart is broken and it's turned toward them. Lord, would you do the same in us? God, would you identify this morning areas where we are either addicted or whether we're heading towards that, God, and would we confess, would we repent so that times are refreshing, and would we seek help from our brothers and sisters here and walk that path, Lord? We just love you, and God, I thank you for your body and your blood shed, that by your wounds we are healed, and God, we can find healing and rest from our addictions because, Lord, you've taken all of our sin onto you, and you've reconciled us to you. So Jesus, would you make that reality today in your name? Amen. You can come and take communion as you feel led.